pray for you and minister to you. So if you take a moment to do that, that would be really incredible. I want to also just say that coming up in the weeks ahead, I have a little encouragement for you. We're fortunate in that as a church, we've been able to get a new sound board. And there's been a lot of work going on to convert from the board that we have to the one that we will have. And they're working hard to make sure that the transition is as smooth as possible. But if you hear anything in the weeks ahead, just know it is being worked on and will be corrected as soon as possible. So in the long run, it's going to be, I think, help us do things that we weren't able to do before and help enhance the music ministry. So just want you to be aware of that as we come up, like I say, in the weeks ahead. Also just want to say you can take a look at the bulletin with the many different things there. You can be praying for our missionaries, of course. Nate's already highlighted one of them. We can be praying, you know, a lot of times we'll spend our time during the season in some of the Gospels or New Testament books related to the incarnation or Christ becoming man, and those are awesome, and a lifetime of passages there. You can never exhaust the truth of God's Word on it. But this year, as we approach this theme, the theme is, why Christmas? But we're going to take a look at this question from an Old Testament perspective. In the Sundays that remain in this month, as we observe the Christmas season together, we're going to take a look at some Old Testament passages that are very key in answering the question, why Christmas? Today's focus is going to be on Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. So, whether you're using the Bible in the pew that's in front of you, or whether you're using your own, if you brought one, turn to the far left of the Bible. Far left, like to the first book, Genesis, right? And we're going to go to the third chapter of Genesis we'll be looking at this morning. Why Christmas? So let's read these verses together, and then let's consider that question, why Christmas? Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8, we'll read through the end of this chapter. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, we are thankful for this season as we celebrate the coming of Jesus to this earth. But why? Help us understand more clearly today, Father, why you sent Jesus. Why it was important in this account that we just read about and why it's important for us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some things are just really hard to get your mind around, to wrap your mind around these things. For instance, eternity. Have you ever tried to just ponder eternity for a while? Think about like eternity past and eternity future. Like the common expression today, blows your mind, right? It's just hard to get our mind around that. Or what about the whole idea of God's omniscience? That he knows all. He knows everything. I mean, I think we realize quite humbly that there's a lot we don't know. I sit in my office daily and I look at the bookshelves around me with loads of books that I still haven't read. And I realize how much I still don't know. And yet God knows all. It's incredible to think about. There's yet another wonder as I've been thinking about this week that hits me in the same way, and it's this. What was it like for Adam and Eve to fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden? What was that like? Think about it. Without sin, in fellowship with God himself, in paradise. What was that like? When we think about our daily existence and how we struggle with our sin and the effects of the fall. But think about how much of a blow it was for them to have experienced all of that with him and then, in a moment's time, to lose it. Now that's a tough thing to imagine too. But that's what we're going to consider this morning. Why Christmas? It really goes, in answering that question, we're going to go back to the sin that took place in the Garden of Eden. And I want us to do this for a moment. As we have been thinking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I want us to like fast forward in time to our own day. All right? And I would just ask for a moment, what is fellowship with God for us? Think about it. What is fellowship with God for us today? I appreciate so much the Got Questions article, which was kind of talking about this. It's, you know, fellowship is really the idea of koinonia. It's the idea of partnership with or sharing in common with someone or having communion with someone. We can have that with God. In fact, as believers, that's a provision. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. It says, may the fellowship of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, be with you. We can have fellowship with God. We do have fellowship with God as believers. We know in John 14:17, we're told that the Spirit of God indwells us. And really, this fellowship is only possible because of the blood of Christ, as we're told in Romans 5:10. It's only through Jesus, John 14:6. It can be obtained no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And a person cannot reject Jesus and hope to experience this type of fellowship, as it says in 1 John 5. What hinders our fellowship with Christ, even as believers? Well, we've got to guard our mind against the flesh. Because as our mind dwells on those things that are fleshly can hinder our fellowship with God. Not our relationship being saved, that we don't lose that, but it can affect the way that we commune or fellowship with God. Also, friendship with the world, we're told, makes us an enemy of God. We've got to realize that we also need to be careful of who we spend time with and how they're able to influence us. We know walking in the light is so important, according to 1 John 1. And Ephesians 5:18 tells us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. The beautiful thing for us today is this. Though we may not be in the Garden of Eden, we can very much so, in a very real way, have fellowship with God on a daily basis. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that provision. It's a glorious provision. In spite of the fact that we live in a fallen world, we can have fellowship with God. And that's an incredible, incredible truth. Now, let's transport ourselves back in time again to the Garden of Eden. Because what we enjoy today as fellowship with God has a fuller story that we want to get back to. We mentioned earlier that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden. And if we take a look at the passage that's in front of us today, it's sobering to realize that you can live in a perfect environment and still be subject to temptation, still fall to it. Adam and Eve were. Perfect environment, and yet they gave in to sin. Just as a quick context, before this in the book of Genesis, we see that God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created the animals. He's created the man and the woman. He brought them together in Genesis 2 to a marriage relationship. He established that. In the first part of this chapter, in Genesis 3, the first 7 verses, we have the account of how Adam and Eve fell into sin, how they actually succumbed to the temptation that was put in front of them. And what we picked up from verse 8 through the end of this chapter is the consequences of that first sin that's recorded in the Bible. And then in chapter 4, the first few verses, we have the second sin that's recorded to us in the Scripture, and that is Cain killing his brother Abel. So sandwiched between these two sin portions of Scripture, early on in the Bible, we have this very key passage talking about the consequences of sin that we're going to take a look at. So answering the question, why Christmas? Well, very briefly, there was a sin problem with mankind that needed divine help. And we see that even in this passage we're taking a look at today. Our sermon in a sense today is this. Sin has consequences, yet God provides. Sin has consequences, yet God provides. And we're going to take our time today looking at these truths, spending time on these truths. We're going to look at 7 different consequences of sin. But yet we'll see as we go through this passage together how God, in spite of these consequences and severe consequences, God provides. The first consequence we see actually is in verse 8, which is this. Sin causes people to hide from God. I should probably clarify and say, seek to hide from God. Because we look at verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They'd sinned, and they were aware of this. And I wonder, suppose they heard him coming in the past, perhaps. But especially this time, they were aware God is in the garden. And they heard that, and they hid themselves. In the cool of the day, another way this could be rendered is with the evening breeze. Some render it that way. Jeremiah 23:24 says that we can't hide from the presence of God. And yet, even though we know that, and Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, all things are open and laid bare before God. He knows everything about each one of us. And yet, why do we seek to hide? For instance, have you ever found yourself turning the channel real quickly? Because whatever you had on at home, you knew that whoever was walking in would maybe call you on it if you had it there. Or about turning down the volume? I don't want to be caught listening to this publicly. Or what about the idea of somebody walks into the room where you're on a computer and you exit the website quickly? Because again, you're not real proud of where you are. Or maybe it's avoiding someone who you've had a fallout with and you don't want to just deal with it, so you're going to hide from that relationship. And when they come into your presence, you're just going to find a way to quietly slip away. All kinds of ways we can seek to hide from our sin. Now, we're not hiding before God. The Scriptures make it really clear about that. But we try. We try really hard when we sin to get away, to pretend that somehow God can't see it or others can't see our sin. That's the first consequence we see of sin, is that the openness of Adam and Eve, man, they're hiding. The second consequence is that sin exposes us and causes us to fear God. Sin exposes us and causes us to fear God. Look at verses 9 to 11. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 9, "Where are you?" This question of God, he knows all things. We know it wasn't because of God's ignorance that he asked the question. He's seeking to pull out from Adam the reason why he's trying to hide. We learn from this two truths. Number one, Adam is lost because of sin. The second truth that we see from this passage is that God came to seek them out. His grace is evident even in the question that he asks and the interaction that he's having with them. You ever thought that God could have been so disgusted with these two that they blew the one command he gave them to live by? They would just say, do away with you, and instead of Adam and Eve, you pick your two favorite names, somebody else is going to get created? I'm going to start over here. First one was a failure, let's go to another one. No, God had a plan in all of this. But number one, they were lost, but secondly, God came to seek them, to display his grace to them. I'm encouraged by that. By the way, God is asking questions in this passage that, and I think to Jesus' ministry, oftentimes he asks very penetrating questions to people as he's ministering to them. It's a good lesson for us too. I mean, we can confront somebody with sin directly. That's one way you can confront sin, call someone to account for something. But God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate that you can have a very effective way of dealing with sin by simply asking questions. They're going to take them to the point of acknowledging the truth. But we see God doing this. Where are you? He's going to continue on with other questions. But just take note of that. Even God asks questions, even as Jesus did in his teaching. But in verse 10, we see Adam recognize that he was naked, or he was bare. We see from this response that Adam had that really, first of all, nude beaches shouldn't exist, but if they do, there should be great shame there. In spite of what people try to do today to normalize it and make it just seem natural, well, yeah, but it exposes us. Should be something that causes shame. He recognized his sinfulness. It was quite different in Genesis 2:25 when we're told that Adam and Eve were both naked and were not ashamed. That was before the sin, though. That was before the fall. Some have speculated that maybe Adam and Eve had a sense of the aura of the glory of God that they had around them. But whatever was the case, before the sin entered and before they had chosen to disobey God, there was no shame in this created order that he had made them. But verse 11, who told him? Well, there was a conscience. We know in Romans 1:18, it speaks of how God has made it evident within man when he sinned. I mean, people, when they sin, God has put it within them to be convicted by that. There's a conscience that he's given man, and I know it can be seared. We can become insensitive to it, dulled, if you will. But God's placed that in us. And furthermore, we're told in John 16, verse 8 to 11, that the Holy Spirit convicts. So God has put within mankind the mechanism of the conscience and his Holy Spirit, which convicts of truth. And the very thing that Adam was commanded not to do in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, I'm going to take a moment and read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. He told him very clearly what the consequence would be of eating of the forbidden fruit. You know, Kyrsten Sinema just recently, if you follow the news, left the Democratic Party. She wants to be independent. She was quoted as one time saying, no one tells me what to do. I'm not going to let the Republicans or the Democrats tell me what to do. I'll just take my own line here. And that may work in politics, maybe. But before God, it doesn't. You can't just do what you want to do. They disregarded what they had been expressly told by God not to do. But now they're being held accountable for that. Well, there's a third consequence, and that is that sin leads to the blame game. We see this in verses 12 to 13. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, Adam, God, it was the woman you gave me. And then this woman, she gave me. He's not taking direct responsibility for it. He admits, finally, I ate. But he said, "God, you gave me this woman who then gave this to me, and yes, I ate." You know, but he's sort of hedging his responsibility with this. And then God turns his attention to the woman. I would say, go back to Adam for a moment and say, was this pride that was at work with him, in him now? You see, he had the burden of embarrassment, for sure. That's why he's hiding from God. But he didn't confess before God. He didn't come forward right away and say, "Okay, God, I've blown it. I disobeyed what you said. I was in the wrong." Didn't do that. He had to indirectly get this as God is working through these issues with him. He asked the woman, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, let's just say this. That in this express commandment in verses chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 that we just read a few moments ago, God had given these words to Adam. We don't have it recorded in Scripture where he directly told both of them that, but Adam had been given these words, this instruction by God. And so, perhaps God never directly said this to Eve, although you would expect Adam to have told her about it for sure. I'm sure he did. But then also, God did say in Genesis 2:17 to Adam, "You will die if you eat of this fruit." And then Genesis 3:4, Satan is conflicting what God has said in the passage we didn't read together, and he said, "You're not going to die if you eat this." So think about these things. I mean, maybe she didn't get it firsthand like Adam, but the serpent deceived her, and she did eat of it, and she admits it. So sin leads to the blame game. It happened with Adam and Eve, and it happens with us. By the way, I came across something that was kind of humorous this week. Some of the lame excuses in the Bible. For instance, number 10 was the snake made me do it. Number 9 is the woman you gave me made me do it. Number 8 was I would have died if you hadn't eaten some of the red stuff. Talking about Esau when he was with his brother, you know, trying to get the food. Naaman when he said the rivers back home are cleaner. Gideon, my family ain't much to speak of. So forth. You could go on the Scripture. Biblical characters have definitely made excuses for why they didn't do the right thing. And we can do the same thing ourselves, for sure. We can make excuses, and we do. The fourth consequence of sin was this. There were some sins or consequences. Sin had consequences to the serpent. We see this in verses 14 and 15, where God then said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, it's interesting when God gets to Satan, he doesn't ask questions. He goes right away to the consequence for what he did with Adam and Eve. In verse 14, he's talking to the snake. "Cursed are you more than all the cattle and beasts of the field. On your belly you will go," leading some to speculate perhaps the snake had legs or there's some other prior way that it would move prior to the curse that it had of allowing Satan to speak through it. It's interesting, though, that one of the things that it talks about there is that dust you will eat all the days of your life. And some critics of the faith or some who seek to undermine the faith will say, "Snakes don't eat dust. What kind of ridiculousness is that?" Right? Well, it was interesting to me this past week to read a scientist in a creation ministry that was saying what they found with snakes is that as their tongue darts out, that they pick up on the fork of their tongue dust particles, which they then bring in to their mouth, and there's a sensory organ inside their mouth that will then use that dust particle to help them smell things. And then it kicks out and it takes it in again. So that flickering of the tongue is useful in getting dust particles to then help them get a scent of what's around them. And then, of course, it's eliminated. Yeah, they don't get it for nutritional value, but does it violate the spirit of what the scripture is saying? No. It's incredible. So even in details like that, it's just interesting when you study these things out. See, it. Micah 7:17 says about this, about the nations to come. They'll humbly hum to God and eat dust as the serpent does, using, again, them humbling themselves as they come to him in the final days. But then we turn the attention from the snake, which the serpent is meaning snake, to really transition to Satan himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Some would say, well, if you're going to be literal with this, why isn't this just saying that there's going to be perpetual hatred between this woman and the snake? Some look at it that way. I would say there's certainly a deeper meaning with that, but when we see these as being symbolic here, or there's going to have to be something in Scripture that shows us that that's legitimate. Well, this past week in looking at these things, I think we'll see how we can make that case. We're told that this woman would have enmity or a hostile disposition towards the serpent between you and the woman, between your seed, speaking about maybe those who are demons, unbelievers, and her seed, speaking about the Messiah. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. This is a reference, I really believe, to Calvary, where while Satan was able to strike, if you will, Satan on the heel, Christ is putting the death blow on him. Now, you may say, well, Dan, that's kind of making a leap, isn't it? If I were just saying that based on this passage, I could see where you could make that case, but This is a passage we call the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel. People call it the first reference we see to the gospel. And to support this, let's look at some of these verses in the scriptures. Let's take a look at the first one that we have up here. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Sounds a lot like the language we hear in Genesis, doesn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. All right? So this is talking about after the cross for sure. Paul's talking to these people. Someday he will say, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Put the final blow on him. All right? Okay, let's go to the next passage. Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Again, we see the gospel preached before him to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. So the gospel is referred to earlier, even as Abraham is told, given the promise he has. I just referenced that. And in the next passage, we have Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to seed. Get that, his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The seed that's being spoken of here, I really believe he's referring ahead to Christ. Okay, the next passage. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is what we think about at Christmas time. God became flesh, incarnation in Christ. All right, the next passage, Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery of all their lives. All right, and let's take a look at the next passage. Revelation 12:7-9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Get the language here. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, these verses that I shared with you this morning, in addition to others that you might be able to come up with, well, I'm not saying these are an exclusive list, but I really believe that these words in verse 15 are a reference to the Messiah, the seed of this woman who would come and would put the death blow on the serpent, the Satan who worked through the serpent. So, what a tremendous, tremendous thing. First prophetic verse. We think of this as a Christmas verse as well, speaking about what would come one day. Why Christmas? What an incredible verse as we think about that. answer to that question. We go all the way back to the first book of the Bible to find this. Well, there's another consequence too. Certainly what we've just been talking about, verse 15, is a provision of God in spite of these consequences. But the consequences continue. Number five, since consequences for the woman, we see in verse 16, where it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now what's interesting about this is the pain in childbirth, I think we all have a pretty clear picture of. A woman would suffer with that because of the sin was the consequence of that. But there's another aspect too that's much more debated, in the idea of you shall have desire for your husband and yet he will rule over you. A lot of different takes on that. What I just want to seek to do for a moment is just share with you some of the explanations that some people have given on that. One explanation is that, number one, this means that a woman's desire would be what her husband's is. That is one of the consequences. And Calvin is quoted with this as kind of attributing this as an interpretation of this. That's one explanation of it. The second one is the woman will have a great longing, yearning, and a psychological dependence on her husband. Lou Pohl talks about that. She's going to have a great longing and yearning, a psychological dependence on her husband. That's another take. A third take is that the woman would continue to desire to have intimate relations with her husband, even though she would experience pain birth as a result of the fall. This is something that's cited from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, where this type of desire is talked about. Irv Busnitz also talks about this as being another explanation of what that meaning is. The fourth explanation that I saw as I was taking a look at this, and for me, this makes the most sense, is that the woman will have a desire to dominate the relationship with her husband. And this view rests on the parallel Hebrew construction that we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Let me explain. If you look at Genesis 4 and verse 7 with me, you see that God is interacting with Cain. And he asks, just back up to verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Same Hebrew word you see that we just talked about. But you must master it. You must rule it. The idea being here is that the woman is going to want to be able to influence her husband to do things. And yet the husband is to rule or to provide the leadership in the home. So what you get the picture of in this the latter part of this verse 16 is that while the woman is seeking to have things accomplished and through her husband, he's got to make the call on it. And so it's really pointing at a conflict between husband and wife. Now we have Ephesians 5, which talks about the husband and wife relationship, how the scriptures talk about the wife is to respect her husband and the wife is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's how we should handle the results of this verse that we've talked about in Genesis 3:16. But Genesis 3:16 is saying that there's going to be not only difficulty in childbirth, but there's going to be a difficulty in a relationship with that husband too. So that's what we see, the consequences for the woman. It's a real challenge for her. But then sixthly, we see sin's consequences for the man in verses 17 through 20. Let's read those verses together. Verse 17 says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will be eat bread till you return to the ground, because from the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now to the man, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. So what we can see as we take a look at the consequences for man is you listen to your wife. You listen intelligently, you paid attention to, you obeyed her, in spite of what I clearly communicated to you. You should have done what I said. He needed to stay true and abide by God's word to him. He didn't. So the consequence, thorns and thistles, will be given to you as you go about your working on the soil. Now, a question for those of you who are farmers or those of you who are in agriculture. Imagine if you could reduce your tillage and spray costs. That the weeds wouldn't drain the moisture in your fields. That you wouldn't have weeds in your crop mixed together, so you'd have to have it cleaned or other such. Imagine. Be different, wouldn't it? Farming would be different for you. Yeah. Well, that's what it's like living in a fallen world. But it's not just farmers that deal with this fallen world. Isaiah 24, Romans 8, both speak about the effects of this fall on all of the world. Yes, farmers get this hit directly. But the rest of the world does too, as we live with the results of the curse in our world. So there are consequences. And then, of course, there's death. You're going to return to the dust. You've come from dust, to the dust you're going to return. Genesis 5:5 tells us that Adam lived to 930 years of age, and then he died. 930 years is a long time to live, right? But ultimately he died as a consequence of sin. Job 34:15 says, all flesh shall perish. It's the result of being a person. In verse 20, though, you have the one positive thing, the one neat thing in this passage, and that is that he names his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living things. Now, there's not been a child born yet, and yet this husband calls his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living things. What an honoring way to, and it was a name of faith, because while there were no yet offspring for her, he had called his wife in that way. The next thing we see is taking a little break from the consequences for just a moment, is we're going to see another way God provides. In verse 21, we see the Lord provides covering for Adam and Eve. Verse 21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothed them. Now, this clothing item was like a shirt-like tunic. And make no mistake about it, the first physical deaths that should have taken place should have been Adam and Eve for disobeying God. But instead, God had an animal give up its life. He clothed them with the animal's skin so they could be clothed and spared the embarrassment and the shame. What a provision it is of God. And you know, this characteristic of God that we see early on in Genesis 3, we see played out throughout the rest of Scripture. Isaiah 61:10 says this, and just listen to these verses as I read them. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with the garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God has clothed his people with righteousness. It wasn't just in the time of Adam and Eve, but God continued to do that in the Old Testament to his people. Romans 3:22, Paul writes, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, talking about the different groups of people, but we get God's righteousness when we believe in faith in Jesus Christ. We're clothed with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:2-3 says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. We long for God's clothing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a great verse of God's provision. He made him, speaking about Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, to be sin on our behalf. He took on our sinfulness, not that he committed it, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How are we clothed in righteousness today? It's through what Christ has done for us, as he died in our stead on our behalf. Will you receive his covering today? If you've not become a Christian, will you let this be the day where you recognize your sinfulness? All of us, like Adam and Eve, have blown it. We've disobeyed God's commands that he's given to us in his word. But he offers a covering, but it's through the blood of Jesus. He died for us so that we might receive his righteousness. Will you receive that from him today? Well, there's a seventh and a final cost I just want to consider in verses 22 to 24, and that is that sin cost privilege. Sin cost privilege. Verses 22 to 24, going back to Genesis 3, says, then the Lord God said, Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword with which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So what did sin cost? What privileges did it cost? Firstly, it cost eternal life. That's what it says in verse 22. That they could not take the tree of life and eat it anymore, because they might live forever. Eternal life was forfeit. Now, there's eternal death that's still going to be part of man's future, but the eternal life part was removed. Secondly, paradise was removed. In chapter 2, when it talks about the garden, verses 4 through 10, all that they could live in and they could enjoy was removed from them. That was a consequence that they gave up eternal life, they gave up paradise. Now, thank God, the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth that we can look forward to someday. That as I read it, reminds me so much of the Garden of Eden that we read about in Genesis. And that's what we have to look forward to, but they had to forfeit that. They had to leave that because of their sin. What also did it cost them? It cost them something they desired. We're told in verses 23 and 24 that they were sent out. In fact, it goes on in verse 24 and says they were driven out. Scholars say that word driven out means, has the idea of like, well, you know how you're clutching and you're holding on to something? They wanted to stay there. And though they were driven out, you had to leave. You can't stay here anymore. This place you want to be, you can't stay here. They forfeited that because of sin. And finally, they lost God's trust. In verse 24, when he sent them out of the garden, what did he do? He placed the cherubim there, the angels with the flaming swords, so they couldn't go back in. How long did those angels stay there? Some speculated they stayed there to maybe the flood. That's how long the Garden of Eden remained guarded by these angels. We don't know. Pure speculation, because we don't know the answer to that question. But what we do know is that God couldn't just trust man to say, okay, don't come into my garden. It was a forbidden place. You've lost the opportunity. Place a reminder, yeah, you're not coming in. They lost his trust. Sin costs, has a great price, costs tremendous privileges. Well, what are some applications for us? Number one, we need to confess sin and repent of it. I think of the passage in Proverbs 28:13, which says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. What sin would there be in your life that you're hiding today or trying to hide? We've talked about it earlier. You can't hide these things from God. Maybe you're hiding it from your family successfully at this point. But what sin needs to be confessed of? Maybe it's just before God. It's a thought, you know, thought life that you need to confess before him and seek his forgiveness and move on from that. But let's learn from this that we don't want to try to hide. We know we're not hiding our sin from God. But what do we need to get out in the open before him? Maybe it's someone else we've offended. Secondly, let's trace Genesis 3:15 through the scriptures. We've talked about that. What a great provision it was that the seed of the serpent, that is those who follow him and seek him, they're going to be crushed by the seed of the woman, by Christ himself. You think about that tremendous verse. Follow it throughout the Bible. I mean, Matthew 1:18-25 we think of as a Christmas passage because it talks about how God speaks to Joseph, telling him what's going on with Mary. In that passage, it says that he will be sent, he will save his people from their sin. Well, yeah, that sin began back in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's a connection we can make in Scripture. But so many other places throughout Scripture, we can connect Genesis 3:15 as we see God dealing these blows out to the evil one. He did it on Calvary. He's going to, as we read about in Genesis, ultimately and finally, as Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. But follow this. Trace this out throughout Scripture. It's a tremendous thing to do as you're going through Scripture to think about how this relates to other places. What it does is it causes me to worship. It really does. I mean, I think about things like what God has done for his creation. I mean, God walked in the garden with Adam, and if he seeks fellowship with his creation. Secondly, we see that God sought man out even after he blew it. God's still seeking that relationship with him. And then God commanded him concerning the tree. I mean, God gave this man and woman very clear directions about how they were to live. We can thank God he's done that for us. God gave this woman to the man, which I'm thankful for. I'm thankful he's created our wives and we have male and female. It's tremendous creation by God. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for verse 15, which speaks to us early on in man's existence about what God's plan for mankind is. God is not thwarted by the enemy. The enemy had a plan to sidetrack Eve and Adam, but God had a greater plan, and he's overcoming him. And then I think about how God covers Adam and Eve. How gracious it was of God to do that. He seeks to cover us with his righteousness as well. I praise him for that. But when we think on those truths, and I think about Luke 2, 1 to 20, when it talks about how the birth of Christ came about, again, we can make that connection. So many great truths here. And finally, I want to encourage you, if you've not done this, to accept God's remedy for your sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, talking about Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. My friend, you can have your sins covered, forgiven, the shame of them removed because of the blood of Jesus. Will you call on him today for that cleansing to be your Savior? In conclusion, sin has its consequences, yet God provides. And it may be unsatisfactory to say he provides because you're thinking, he provides what? Well, in this account, he provides a spiritual victory. The evil one's not going to win. Secondly, he provides forgiveness of sin, a covering. And we get this. We get the message in verse 15, he's going to send a Savior, and he has. God provides in spite of our sin, in spite of the consequences that take place. Are you thankful for that this morning? Father, we thank you today for this passage. We're thankful for how, even as we consider the Christmas season, that you've given us so much truth in other parts of the Bible to help us realize why Christmas is so important, why we needed the Savior. It's not just about the decorations of the season, maybe even our favorite songs, but the songs that relate to the very Savior who gives us a covering for our sin. Restore his fellowship with you. Oh, thank you for these truths that help us understand how beautiful this season is and why Christmas. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.